Good evening, and please won't you turn in God's Word to Song of Songs, chapter 8. We'll just be looking at four verses tonight as part of the broader context of the book. And mostly tonight we're just appreciating the strength of the poetry and seeing it align up in the context of marriage. I'm not looking to make extensive application, though there will be some along the way. Song of Songs, chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, and then down to verses 11 and 12. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Verse 11. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit, 200. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we do pray that as we continue in this study and as we seek to bring it to a close at some point in the near future, and we look at tidying up some of the things that we missed along the way, that you will continue to instruct our hearts for the good of Christian marriages in this church, and Lord, for the good of those that would aspire to marriage. We pray, Lord, that you would do this and not merely so that we would be happier, but also, Lord, so that we would be holier, and that the overflow of the Christian family would result in many coming to see Christ within us, that the church would be strengthened because of it, and our witness to the world more pure and more precisely seen in the way we treat one another. Amen. Recently, I typed the word monogamy into an internet search engine and set the parameters to look only for news results, more recent articles from mainstream media. And of course, the results were predictably sad, if not surprising. Time magazine had published something of a series of contrary opinions, some of which said, monogamy is a charade that leads to institutionalizing dishonesty. And monogamy is just an option, not the default. The A-list actress, Scarlett Johansson, said, I think the idea is romantic. It's a beautiful idea, but I don't think it's natural to be a monogamous person. It's a lot of work. A prominent British politician said he doesn't think that men should be monogamous. Another website, perversely called Fatherly, had an article reporting that a group of cutting-edge researchers, advocates, and writers believe that consensual non-monogamy should be a more considered option for couples. Another asked if having one partner for life was a realistic proposition in a modern society, all these different websites and articles. And I don't need to tell you the sorts of statistics that abound when it comes to divorce and pregnancies out of wedlock and the wide variety of other attacks on the institution of marriage. We could go on with all sorts of percentages that would be very depressing. It would be fair to say that the biblical view of marriage and all it entails is in our day alternatively ignored, undermined, under assault, or being wholly reinterpreted, and that things have not improved in society or the home in any measure as a result. So it is that tonight we slow down to summarize what has been said in the book of Song of Songs about the supremacy of monogamous marriage as the Bible defines it. Last time we examined all those illustrative tools that have been employed by Solomon, the different stages of life, drawing application from each. But we passed over the main theme of this final chapter, which is the supremacy of monogamous love. It's the end of the song, and as we said, probably our young lovers are young no more. And that this is the woman reminiscing as she looks back as an elderly person with fond memories and all the years that have passed together. And she's full of contentment, not regret. There is a deep, abiding contentment that she gave herself to but one man, her husband. So now, looking at this dominant theme, this monogamous love, let's just consider it under 4 points. Firstly, monogamous love is covenantal and emulates Christ. Looking at verse 6. And that is a wonderful biblical word, covenant. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, stronger than a mere handshake or a contract. It is both more intimate and more serious at the same time. And that's the imagery that you see in the first part of verse 6. Seal me upon your heart, seal upon your heart, and seal upon your arm. You see, in this ancient world, a seal was representative, a symbol of your identity, often bearing the very image of the person concerned. So, for example, if you were sending a letter, like you sometimes will see in these movies from period pieces, when some modern wedding invitations will do it still, you would melt the wax and you would press upon it your stamp, your seal, your signet ring. And by so doing, you were declaring that what was sealed was something that was coming from you and belonging to you, even as you gave it to another. And so the woman here is thinking back on their wedding vows, or perhaps the day they were engaged to be married, and she's saying again, set your seal of possession upon my heart. A sort of inward, deep representativeness of her whole life and all of her being. Set your seal upon that. And set your seal upon my arm. Only now it is open, it is public, it is external, like a wedding ring. So without and within, she belongs to this man. And it is actually a realization of the covenant confession that they've already made. My beloved is mine, and I am his. A union that is unselfish, that is sacrificial, and that is exclusive. Bound together as one before the eyes of Almighty God. And it's not unlike the language that is used elsewhere to describe the covenant commitment of God himself to his people. You see it in Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Or even in that great confession of Ephesians 1, as we look to the new covenant, outlining this beautiful work of God towards his elect, saying in Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire a possession of it to the praise of his glory. In every instance in Scripture where you see this imagery, it lends itself to the picture of a holy possessive permanence. God towards his people, and now here in the husband and wife towards one another. And this is one of the many reasons that monogamous marriage, redeemed marriage under God, is vastly superior to anything the world can imagine. Monogamous marriage is not threatened by changing circumstances, does not depend on good looks, is not entered into with the proviso, well, let's see if this works out. I was actually at a wedding last year like that, a Christian wedding, in which the best man, the brother, stood up, himself not a believer, and he toasted the Christian couple who I'd known for many years and discipled in part. And he said to this couple, well, we know that most marriages today don't make it, so here's hoping yours will. And he said it without a hint of humor, and it would have been bad humor at that. He was entirely serious. So you can see how far marriage has fallen from the covenant glory of the Bible. The only thing you might say for his speech, his toast, was at least he was being honest to statistics and society. But compare that view of marriage with the deep-seated love that has locked itself onto another person for the duration of mortal life, that does not depend on the ongoing sympathy or feelings of the partner. One man, one woman, to death do us part. And on the strength of that covenantal vow, that word, they endure. That's the security, and that's the beauty of biblical marriage under God, before God, in the presence of Almighty God. So if you're ever planning on getting married, you're not anticipating failure as you go into it. You're not looking for an escape clause. You're not planning for some contingency in which it doesn't work out. You have resolved from the outset, I am sealing them in my heart and upon my arm, inwardly where none can see, and outwardly where all will see. Privately and public, my affections are reserved only for them always, with no room for compromise. They have entrusted their affections to you, and you have entrusted your affections to them, and let none separate what God has brought together. Oh, but someone says, what if we fall out of love? Well, that line of thought is pregnant with all sorts of misunderstandings. It's very common. You hear it often enough in marriage counseling. We fell out of love. May we get a divorce, Pastor. But firstly, it defines love wrongly because it defines love exclusively, almost exclusively, as an emotion or feeling instead of an act of the will. A commitment to the covenant already made under God. A doing instead of a feeling. But secondly, the problem with that line of thought is not that people fall out of love. It's that they fall out of repentance. They cease repenting of the sorts of sins that will damage their relationships and draw their affections away from their partner. And they begin to indulge selfishness and indulge lust and indulge sulkiness and indulge whatever sins are busy chipping away at the seal that first bonded them together. People fall out of repentance. But that's not the sort of love that is exemplified in Song of Songs. It is covenantal, permanent under God. And look what comes next, the second point now. Monogamous love is utterly irresistible and endures. Looking at the second part there of verse 6, the middle part rather. For love is strong as death, jealousy is fierce as the grave. One commentary that I was using explains how what you have here is actually a Hebrew poetic device known as synonymous parallelism. Bit of a mouthful, but it makes sense. What he says is that love and jealousy in these verses are paralleled, but then synonymous. But then side by side, but that parallel to that, you have something else that is synonymous, namely death and the grave. So love and jealousy and death and the grave, two parallels. And in each case, it says the second word makes the first word more engaging and concrete. So in other words, love becomes stronger with jealousy, and death becomes stronger with the grave, the wording that is. And what we're talking about here, it goes on to say, is the kind of single-minded loyalty that a husband and wife will bear for one another. A captivating, consuming, single-minded loyalty to the other person. The sort of jealousy that we're talking about here is not the petty, selfish, mean-spirited sort of jealousy. It is rather the sort of holy jealousy that speaks of God's own love, for example, to his people and for his people. As one preacher puts it, it is a covenantal love that will not tolerate any rivals, a holy energy that seeks to protect the relationships from anything and anyone that poses a threat. This is how God loves you. And this now is how she loves him. This is the sort of love that you can only bear for one person in a monogamous marriage. Because necessarily this sort of love, this strength of affection, requires wholehearted commitment and not a divided strength. It's not speaking of the love that you would bear for a child or a number of children, which you could say, I love them equally, I love them all. No, this is a love that you bear for one that is now being made one flesh with yourself, covenanted with yourself. It is an exclusive love for them. And now to describe the intensity of this love, we've been speaking about love and jealousy. To describe just how intense it is, the singer here, this lady here, this woman, she reaches for the strongest possible image in her experience. She thinks perhaps of the sun. No, the sun will set. She thinks of the oceans, maybe. No, oceans recede or they grow calm and mild. A storm? No, a storm will blow over. What can she use to describe the unyielding permanence of her love? Answer? Death, the grave. You say, I don't get it. Outside of God himself, death is surely the single most irresistible force in the universe. Because death is unrelenting in its advance. Death is permanent in its arrival from a human perspective, apart from the spiritual side of things. Death is statistically inevitable. For all our technology, for all our aspirations of science fiction, for all our genetic tinkering, sooner or later, death will claim us. It is unstoppable. It is unconquerable. It reminds me of that riddle that Gollum asks Bilbo Baggins in the dark, in the book The Hobbit. This thing all things devours, birds, beasts, trees, flowers, gnaws iron, bites steel, grinds hard stones to meal, slays kings, ruins towns, and beats high mountains down. And the answer to the riddle is time. Because given enough time, everything succumbs to what passes for death in its existence. And so she appeals to this most unstoppable, most doggedly insistent, permanent force, death, the grave, to describe the intensity of her love for him. Now, to our minds, it might sound a little bit morbid. I mean, is this some sort of goth girl got a fixation on death and black makeup? And so, no, cast it more in the light of Romeo and Juliet. You know, put it in that poetic sphere to have an appreciation for what's going on. You get the picture. She's saying that her love is utterly irresistible, that it cannot be dissuaded by anything in the universe. It cannot be defeated. It cannot be bribed. It cannot be ignored. And in fact, it's not far off from the way Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13 when he describes love, remember? He says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. And that sort of love, that settled, persevering, enduring permanence of love, is the way she describes her love in this monogamous marriage. And this ought to be a great encouragement to us, even as it is a great example. A great encouragement, because this is the sort of holy jealousy, this unstoppable love with which God loves his children. If you are in Christ, you may safely say that God's love for you exceeds this sort of nuclear intensity that we read about in poetry. It is a love that is as strong as death and stronger, because it is a love that died to save sinners. In love, God predestined us for adoption, Ephesians 1. For God so loved the world, John 3. What can separate us from the love of Christ? And goes on to say, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord, Romans 8. It is an unconquerable love. It is a love that reaches beyond the grave, a love that defies all human description. He says in Ephesians 3, I pray that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So it's a great encouragement here, great parallelism here between the love of this couple in marriage, this covenanting couple, and the love with which Christ pursues and covenants with his bride, the church, a love that is stronger than the grave and endures beyond the grave. Because one day, and here's even more encouragement, one day we who are in Christ will stand before him, and our own meager, feeble expressions in response of love towards him will be elevated to far greater heights than we've ever had before. We will no longer be hampered by the flesh, and the bride shall love Christ as we should for all eternity. But not only an encouragement in those verses about the strength of this covenanting love, but also a great example, because this, of course, is the sort of love to which you must aspire, husbands. And this is the sort of love that you must reach for, wives. A love that is strong as death, as fierce as the grave. A love that is irresistible, unconquerable, that will not be dissuaded, not even when the other party fails to love you back. A love that is dogged and will not be restrained. Now, how do you win over a cold spouse? How do you heal a broken marriage? In the simplest of terms, it's with a steady consistency to this sort of love. Side by side with a willingness on your part to admit sin when you fail to love like this without blaming the other person as a justification for your failure. It's just that persevering love. And if you keep it up, in time, this sort of love will conquer that which it sets itself upon, because it is as irresistible as death. Thirdly, monogamous love may be both passionate and pure. Still describing their love, the poetry employs what someone has called these antithetical forces of nature, water and fire, verses 6 and 7. Now, we've already made the point here about how love is unconquerable, like death and the grave, and the water imagery in verse 7 just really serves a similar function, reinforcing that point. If her love is like the fire, then no amount of water can quench it, no amount of water can extinguish it. It would be like trying to extinguish the sun, this blazing fury of heat. All attempts to put it out by human strength would fail, obviously. And that's what she says her love is like. But I'd like to focus particularly on the fire aspect, verse 7, the other side of the metaphor here. Verse 6, rather. You see, fire, as you know, is most often used to describe two things. Passion, which may or may not be a good thing, and purity. So, passion. We speak about burning desire, or burning hatred, or burning with zeal, or burning with lust, inflammatory remarks, heated arguments, quick firing temper, hot-headedness, white-hot rage, and you can go on. Always this imagery of fire. We sang about some of it in the last song, and one of the last verses of the last song, talking about burning and fire again. I forget the exact line. But the other common picture, and certainly you see this in the Bible too, is that of purity, because fire also refines, it burns off the dross. Our works are revealed by fire. The fire will test the sort of works that each one has done, and so on. So there's that purifying component to fire. Now remember, she is describing at this point in context the quality of her love. And she says that her love is flashes of fire. And that suggests passion, intensity, a consuming sort of interest that has been heightened and intensified. Flashes of fire. The very word suggests a blazing passion. But then she also describes her love in the second clause as the very flame of the Lord. And that little phrase introduces the other side of the imagery, the purity side. Because the flame of the Lord in the Bible is always a picture of holiness, perfection, and intolerance of evil. God himself is described as a consuming fire. There's nothing impure in him. He is wholly good. So put these two things together, and what she's saying, that her love for her husband is both burningly passionate and unquestionably pure. Passionate and pure. And I think this is worth remembering as we consider the supremacy of monogamous marriage. The world tells you that monogamy is dull, that monogamy is dreary, that there is far more passion to be had in the arms of the many than in the arms of one. The world says that you're missing out on all the other men and women that are out there, that you're confining, restricting, condemning yourself by being with just one person. The world says that it is a point of embarrassment if you are a virgin, or that if you've only known one other person, your spouse, that it's something that you should keep to yourself. And it hails the conquests of those who boast in the many. But the Bible rejects this interpretation of sexual love and of marriage and of monogamy, and it offers its own. It holds out to us instead the glorious supremacy of monogamous marriage, passion and purity. Passionate, with deep love, with expressed affections, as God intended between the husband and the wife. We've seen it throughout the pages of this book. This is not a rigid, cold, clinical, mechanical conservatism in marriage. There's passion here. There's not just a sense of duty, but there's also purity. Because now their relationship together, their union together, produces mutual delight in one another with God's blessing upon it without any regret in themselves. Their union is not the consequence of a surrender to temptation. It is not a dirty little secret. It is not producing a sense of lingering guilt. It is not a nail in the coffin of eternity. It is passionate, wholly passionate, and wholly pure. Flashes of fire and the very flame of the Lord. Now, someone may say at this point as an objection, but hang on, you know, I know the Bible, and some of the patriarchs of the Bible, they practiced polygamy, they slept with their servants, you know, Abraham and Hagar, Jacob and Leah and Rachel, polygamy there, David and his wife, Solomon, well, don't even go there, you know. What's the big deal with monogamy? What's the big deal with virginity? I mean, even the Bible seems to be a little bit open on this issue. Now, Are those examples historically true? Yes, absolutely. They're there. But they are not biblically sanctioned. The Bible speaks of them, describes them, but does not prescribe them, does not bless those as a lifestyle choice. And if you look at the consequences of those very relationships that I've just mentioned and all the others, if you look at the consequences in the Bible, if you see what happened in the unfolding stories, what do you find? All the wrong sorts of passions and a great deal of impurity. You find that those polygamous relationships and those sexually immoral relationships produced misery and resentment and jealousy and anger and lust and broken homes and alienated children and lonely wives and feuding families and so on. It just goes on. There's nothing good about it except that which God in His mercy caused to come to pass by working all things for good. Polygamy and its modern cousins, multiple sexual partners, easy divorce, polygamy and its modern cousins have never arisen from nor led to purity. Only monogamous marriage offers this. And this is how Christian couples are to love one another, how they can love one another by virtue of a covenant commitment under God. Passionate and pure. And fourthly and lastly, monogamous love is priceless and will ultimately incite the world's envy. Last part of verse 7 and then verses 11 and 12. Monogamous love under the Lord, redeemed from the curse by the saving mercies of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit within you, is a love that is beyond all worth or comparison. It is priceless. It is not worth trading for anything or anyone else in this world. Verse 7, if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. Or as the Beatles song goes, money can't buy me love. You see, money might buy you sexual encounters, but it will not buy you the sort of enduring purity of love that the Bible imagines in this book. In fact, I have a friend who would testify to exactly this. He confessed to me once when he was here on a business trip that in all his travels, and he did a lot, that he'd been spending a small fortune while on those trips hiring escorts, in other words, prostitutes, and that it had made him utterly miserable, despite the compulsion to keep doing it, breaking his marriage vows. You see, love is not for sale. Not covenantal love. Not this sort of love. Which is what the woman now effectively says in verses 11, 12. It serves as a little bit of an illustration of verse 7. Have a look there. Various suggestions have been made about the understanding these verses, about the vineyards and so on. For example, are these literally vineyards or are they symbolic of woman? The thousand vineyards being the harem of Solomon with all his wives and concubines. Either interpretation is possible. And again, some have concluded that this was our heroine speaking, this woman speaking as a young single woman, guarding her chastity, her virginity, and having no regrets about it, despite the charm and indecent proposals of men like Solomon in his later years, trying to draw her away, impress her with his wealth, and so on. And others have said, well, maybe this is her speaking as a married woman, and along comes Solomon to try and seduce her like father, like son, like David with Bathsheba. Either way, the proposal and the outcome remain the same, and the lessons learned are valuable. Let's say for a moment that the vineyards here are literal, and this is a rich man trying to buy his way into her bed. Solomon, after all, did have the wealth of a kingdom. 1,000 vineyards bringing in a rich harvest and vast quantities of silver from his tenant farmers. The name Baal Hamon, by the way, here actually literally means lord of wealth or owner of a crowd or husband of a mob. Any way you translate it, it suggests opulence, rulership and also degrees of evil. Baal, of course, being the name for the intruding pagan deities seeking to seduce Israel away from Jehovah. Hence the proposal from this lord of wealth, this tempter, is cast in a very negative light. What then is her response to this man knocking on her door with all sorts of flashy cars and promises and bouquets of roses and vouchers for health spas and all these things? How does she respond to this? She says, "I have my own vineyard, my own marriage, my own home, and you may keep all the wealth that you have." In other words, the covenantal love that I bear for my husband, if she's married, present or future, is beyond all worth or comparison. I'm not giving it away for anything that you can offer. It is priceless. And what you offer is fleeting and full of regret. But let's then say that the vineyards here are a not so subtle illusion to Solomon's harem, and that probably this is more likely. Then what you have here is another picture of a sexually bored Solomon, eagerly looking for new conquests, ever trying to replace the restless emptiness within him. Nothing satisfies him anymore, and he's once again looking for something new. And suddenly his eyes set upon this untouchable, modest, pure woman, unlike any that he's seen, a woman that he cannot have, and he is inflamed in his jealousy. Because for all his wisdom, he understands nothing of the sort of pleasure that she has enjoyed in her single covenantal union with her husband. Remember, we said at the beginning of this study that this book written by Solomon was likely his song of repentance. It was him regretting the course of that he had set himself upon. So perhaps this is even biographical at this point. He's calling to mind a time that he tried to seduce a woman, a married woman or a single woman, and he was rebuffed because the woman's purity, the woman's righteousness was greater than his own. And he felt stinging conviction, and so he includes it into the song to describe what marriage should look like. And she knows this too in the song. She knows that Solomon has no understanding of the supremacy of monogamous marriage. So to paraphrase what she's saying in verse 12, just to paraphrase, King Solomon, you've got all the money, you've got all the power, you've got all sorts of experience in these matters. You've got the admiration of your peers who think like you. You've got a string of sexual conquests. But you know what you haven't got? You haven't got what I've got. And what do you know about true intimacy? And what do you know about true love? Every time you unite yourself to someone else, you diminish your capacity for this sort of pleasure. So keep your woman, keep your wealth, keep your boastings to yourself and your friends. I have something vastly superior. A passionate, pure, monogamous marriage. Just to paraphrase. And may I say to the young people again, to those unmarried, that this is the path of both the truest wisdom. This is a book of wisdom, remember. Song of Songs is wisdom literature. This is the path of true wisdom and also the path of greatest pleasure. It is not to follow the world in indulging sexual sin. That path only leads to regret. As one pastor puts it, hear what he says. Over the past two decades of Christian ministry, I have never had a young man or woman confess to me, "Pastor, I stayed a virgin, then I got married and lost my virginity on my wedding night, and boy, was I dumb. What was I thinking? Oh, I feel so guilty. I'm so not at peace about this foolish behavior of mine." I've never had that happen, he says. But let me tell you on a very serious note that half the people I have counseled have confessed something like this: "I was so foolish. I feel so guilty. When it came to sex, I played by my own rules, and right now peace is far from my heart. What can I do to find peace? So young people, single people, unmarried people, guard what you have and treasure it against that day. It will elicit the envy of the world even, though they will probably never admit that to you. The supreme motivation as you do this is the glory of God and the glory of Jesus Christ. Keep that ever before you, otherwise you will be overcome by the passions of your flesh. But the second motivation, not as great as the first, is the supremacy of monogamous marriage. The joy, the purity, the pleasure that it brings to you. But in saying this, I'm reminded again, as I remind you again, of the purpose of Song of Songs, and this is not to throw past sin into our faces. It is to inspire us rather to sexual purity, to inspire us to holy aspirations in this regard. It is to encourage those who have not yet fallen, yes, warning and directing them by way of superior affections to the path of purity for the sake of God's glory, absolutely. But it is also to strongly encourage those who have fallen with the knowledge that our Savior forgives sexual sinners, died for sexual sinners, redeems our sexuality, restores broken marriages, heals old wounds, so that even those who have fallen along the way, and a great many indeed have, may be sure of His warm reception and His blessings upon their present or future marriage. Song of Songs is not a prosecutor's indictment. It is a physician's medicine. It is a healing book, a strengthening book. And having been through most of it now, we can all see the wisdom of God's ways. The love with which she is singing here has molded this couple together as one for the duration of their whole life, from when they were very small, when they first got married in infancy of love, so to speak, to the point when she was frail and leaning on Him as they came up out of the wilderness. It is an awe-inspiring love, enviable in the holiest sense, desirable and entirely good. It is what every young person should pray for. Pray for this. Look for this. Work towards this. The one thing that Scarlett Johansson had right in that bizarre quote she made at the beginning is that, yes, it is hard work. It is hard work, marriage. There are times when it is difficult. So you work for it. You aspire towards it. You pray for it. You plead for God's grace in it. This is what parents are to train their children for, to model before them in their own marriage. This is something that couples, old and young, repent towards continually, knowing as we do our propensity for selfishness. But wonderfully, it's also what God helps us in. And it's a grace that grows the more that we practice it. So we do not despair, not even if such love has been very long in coming from our hearts. Marriages may be redeemed. The question is not, is God able? The question is, are we willing to take Him at His word? Because this surely is to be that which we are aiming for in our marriages, a love that is as passionate and pure as the unquenchable fire, as unrelenting as death and the grave, as binding and possessive as a covenant, rich beyond comparison so as never to be traded for anything else. It is the supremacy of redeemed monogamous marriage. And yet, there is something even greater than all of this, which we'll come to next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we remember these words. I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. We think on that marital language, that covenantal language of how you have pursued and saved your bride, your church. We pray, Lord, that out of a sense of love and not mere duty, out of a sense of gratitude, we would respond to the example that you have shown by living before you in a way that is pure and blameless, that in our marriages exemplifies the love that exists between Christ and his church. And Lord, that you would use such things to shine through us, to instruct generations to come in the way of love, and to show the world what is the power of God within us, God who transforms sinners and conforms us to his image and not that of the world. Give us this grace, we pray, as we always pray, for we are a needy people, in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking forward to the new creation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God." He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.